I will lead us in a prayer and read. Father, as we think about this topic of the cross and Jesus' uniqueness, why so many people perceive Christianity as narrow, we know that this is an uncomfortable truth for many people, but it's also a glorious truth for us, that Jesus is uniquely able to reconcile us to you. So please help us now to engage with what you've written, what you've spoken in your word. Help us to delight in the truth and to be unashamed of it as we consider it now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. This is the night before Jesus dies. And as they were eating, he, Jesus, took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Do keep passages open. We're going to be looking at those verses together. A month ago now, you might have picked this up in the press, there was a clergyman in Waterloo, and he hit the headlines for allowing a Muslim prayer service in his Church of England church. And as part of the service, which he was involved in, he called on the congregation to praise the God that we love, Allah. And understandably, that sparked a bit of a debate about whether Christians and Muslims do in fact worship the same God. A recent survey of Anglican clergy in the UK revealed that only 28% would now say that Christianity is the only path to God. 28%. The majority prefer to say that Christianity is the best path to God, but other religions may offer other paths as well. So we're confronted with this question. Is it therefore arrogant? Is it in fact divisive for Christians to insist that Jesus is the only way? And this is one of the big questions that we're going to be addressing from this passage in Mark. So let's get into the first point there on the sheets. Jesus is the hero we desperately need. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where how you played things at that crucial moment changed the rest of your life. You know, shall I propose or not? Shall I accept that job or not? And in the history of the world, there have been two crucial moments, moments at which the fate of all of humanity, indeed even the fabric of reality, lay in the balance. And both of these two events took place in gardens, which is nice for the English. The first one, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. which at that stage was an exquisite paradise. And the first humans were confronted with the question, will they trust God and obey his word, or will they defy God's authority? And as you know, they chose badly, they disobeyed God, and they plunged the world into darkness and death. And humanity was then left with only one hope. On that tragic day, the Lord, in his kindness, promised to send a hero, a seed of the woman, the Bible says, who would one day come and crush the serpent's head. He would destroy evil, and he would restore all that had gone wrong in this world. And that leads us on to the second crucial moment, which was in that passage we just had read. So after centuries of waiting, the promised hero has now at last arrived, and he's ready to reverse all that has gone wrong. The garden here is the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 32. Literally, Gethsemane means, in Hebrew, an oil press. This is the setting where Jesus is going to be pressed to the limit as the world waits with bated breath to see how he's going to fare. But the writer here, Mark, he wants us to see not simply that Jesus is this hero, the hero that the world so desperately needs, the last Adam, as the Bible calls him. But secondly, there on the sheets, that he works alone. Now, since Jesus called his followers, that would have been 3 years before this, he's been training them up. He sends them out on missions to preach and to drive out evil spirits. And I guess to Jesus' followers, it probably feels by this stage that they're now ready. Together with Jesus, they're going to change the world. But Jesus knows that as this crucial moment approaches, this crucial battle, Jesus must fight alone. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the sheep, and I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." It's a prediction from Zechariah 13. Jesus knows that saving the world is not a team game. Ultimately, only he can do it. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So it seems that this is a very hard lesson for Jesus' disciples to learn. Like so many of us, they struggle to accept that we are actually part of what is wrong in this world. We ourselves need saving. And we much prefer, don't we, the idea that we're part of the solution, that we're the heroes. But it's not true. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. So it seems that Jesus deliberately takes the three most able, the most confident amongst his friends. There's Peter, who we just heard insisting in these verses that even if the others don't have it, he has what it takes. And then there's James and there's John. And they were the ones back in chapter 10 who asked to be in Jesus' inner cabinet. And they assured Jesus that they had whatever it takes to go through whatever might lie ahead. And so Jesus takes these three eager beavers, the top students, with him. And he asks them to wait up and pray just for a little bit while Jesus prays. So let's pick up again from verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Now as we read this, particularly if you're a believer, this is probably pretty common experience. You know, that quiet time that goes a little bit too quiet, and there's a and you wake up. Verse 41, and he came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." So at this crucial moment, just as the events of Jesus' crucifixion kick off, it could not be clearer here that there is only one hero. There's only one saviour. And Jesus' followers, especially those who are the most zealous, we need to see that the only thing that we contribute to being saved is our sin. This is not a team effort. And incidentally, if you know the Bible, you'll know this is always the way God works in the Bible. The model salvation story in the Old Testament is the Exodus. And if you know it, you'll know that just as the Israelites are hemmed in, so they've got the Egyptian army encroaching on one side, but they've got the sea, the Red Sea on the other. There's nowhere to go. They're hemmed in. And Moses at that point says these words, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be still." So imagine you're one of those Israelites hearing those words. What a relief. Not one Israelite lifted a sword on that day. And yet, by the end of the day, the whole Egyptian army had been destroyed. You see, when it comes to salvation, God is a one-man army. He's a bit like the Incredible Hulk versus the US Army. Hulk just swings the tanks off onto distant hills. The hero always works alone. And we just get to sit back and watch and marvel as it unfolds. And of course, that is why the Christian gospel is not good advice. It's always been good news. That's what gospel means. So the Christian message, the true message, is not here's what you've got to do to get back with God and join this movement to change the world. The message has always been here's what the Lord Jesus has done. He's done everything to bring us back to God, to save the world. I don't know about you, when I read passages like this, I instinctively think, you know, those disciples, they were spiritually sleepy. They didn't pray enough. Clearly, this is a call for us to be disciplined prayers. And of course, you know, disciplined prayer is a good thing, but that's not why this is written. This is written so that you and I sit back and we marvel at the Lord Jesus. We delight that in all those areas where we're weak and we're inadequate, he is strong and he is fully qualified. So we're to relax today. He is the hero that we so desperately need. Incidentally, this is why Christianity has always been so interested in historical events. If you were here, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we had Jeremy Cook, that High Court judge, in. He was speaking on the evidence for the resurrection. And that's something that Christians are very interested in, whether it actually happened. Other religions, say Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, they've all got stories about miraculous events connected with their lives. But in the end, it doesn't really matter whether those miracles happened or not. I don't mean to be disrespectful. If you asked an adherent to the religion, they'd say those events were important to them. But if you said, well, are you saved because Muhammad moved the mountain, a Muslim would say, no, I'm saved because of the 5 pillars that I follow. And in that sense, the message of the Bible is completely unique. Unlike all the religions, all the philosophies in this world, Jesus does not offer good advice salvation. He offers good news salvation. And that's exactly what you and I need. So what exactly is this good news salvation which Jesus achieves? And that brings us on to this final point there on the sheets. Therefore, he is our only hope. Now, all his life, Jesus has been gearing up for this hour, this fight. Why is it that Jesus had come from heaven to earth? Well, according to Jesus, back in chapter 10, it was to give his life as a ransom. Again and again in these chapters, Jesus has been saying the Son of Man must suffer these things and be killed. That's the whole reason he came. And yet now that this long-awaited hour has come, Jesus shrinks back from it. Have a look at those verses we missed from halfway through verse 33. says there, halfway through verse 33, and Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. One of the other gospel writers, Luke, who's also a doctor, a medical doctor, he records the detail at this point that in Jesus' agony here in the garden, Jesus starts sweating blood. So he's in such physical anguish that all over his body his capillaries are dilating and bursting. It seems that he's undergoing a very rare medical stress-induced condition called hematohidrosis. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus says he feels he's about to die of stress. It's so unbearable. He's experiencing this psychological, this mental trauma beyond our imagining. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Think about this. This is the moment that all of creation has been waiting for. And yet now that it's here, we discover that Jesus has had enough. And he's decided he doesn't want to go through with it. And he's praying to his Father for a way out. What is going on here? Is the prospect of crucifixion so terrible for Jesus? A few months later, when the apostles get flogged by the authorities and their backs are ripped red raw, we're told in Acts chapter 5 that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ. And actually, this has been the testimony of believers down the ages. The Puritan Richard Baxter, he sums it up when he says, oh, the joy that the martyrs of Christ have felt in the midst of the scorching flames. So why is it that Christian martyrs are so often joyful when their master here was so sorrowful? Why is it that they are eager to go to their deaths when he is so reluctant? And we have to face this question. Was Jesus less brave than his followers? Well, of course the answer is no. The reality is that Jesus is facing something far more gruesome here than his followers will ever have to experience. Look at verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And this cup that Jesus refers to here is the cup of God's wrath. As we read in the newspapers or see on the news about beheadings or about child abuse or about oppression of the poor, the Bible tells us that thankfully our Creator is not indifferent about these kinds of evils. Just as God's not indifferent about the ways that I have ignored him and the ways that I have chosen to live as God in his world. This cup is God's righteous anger against human sin, including my sin. All hell is distilled in this cup, and its contents are so bitter that just the thought of it makes the Lord of the universe tremble and fall on his face in terror. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 51, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Again, in Psalm 75, we discover that this cup of wrath is for all the nations of the earth. It says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And in this moment here in Mark 14, we see God the Son wrestling his will with God the Father's. And we're being permitted this rare glimpse inside the life of God, inside the Trinity. From all eternity, Jesus has been the one dearly loved by his Father. At his baptism, God the Father declares, you are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Then at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And up until now, Jesus has described how obeying his Father's will is like food to him. He loves it. But this is different. Now, before Jesus stands the prospect of being God-forsaken, cursed, damned. He must drink down to the dregs the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And as Jesus falters, as he hesitates at this moment, all creation holds its breath, because if he doesn't drink this cup, then you and I must drain it for ourselves. There's a sermon by the theologian Jonathan Edwards, and I think I've mentioned it before, and he reflects in the sermon on the agony that Jesus experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says this: Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames. It was as if God was saying, "Here is the furnace into which you are to be cast. Either your people must perish, or you must endure this for them." And Christ's soul was overwhelmed with the dreadful agony which lay before him. But his love for sinners held out. And so in the midst of all his agony, Jesus submits his will to the Father's. Verse 36, "Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." What a moment. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Unlike the first humans, unlike every human being since, Jesus perfectly obeys his Father, whatever the cost. I mentioned in the heading there that there are two cups in this passage. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through. And the other cup is there in verse 23. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this other cup is the cup of salvation. This is the cup which signifies the new covenant, God's promise to forgive and to transform anyone who will come to him and receive his gift. And this is the gospel. The cup of God's wrath, which you and I deserve to drain down to its dregs. This punishment for defiantly ignoring God's gracious rule over us, for throwing God's love back in his face. This cup Jesus has willingly taken and drank for us. And now he holds out for us a different cup, the cup of salvation. And so the choice is ours. Which cup are we going to drink? Will we accept Jesus' offer, or will we insist on paying for our sins ourselves? We've just celebrated Easter, haven't we? And I hope we can see in this passage that the events of Good Friday, the events of Easter Sunday, these are not small things. These are huge, weighty matters. These are therefore the events, the things we have to cling on to, because our very eternity depends on them. We began by asking the question whether Jesus is the only path to God. It's something which now most clergy in this country are reluctant to teach. And perhaps we ourselves, we're nervous of saying that Jesus is the only way because it makes the path sound too narrow. Or perhaps we fear that awkward conversation of telling someone that sincerity is not enough. But one day, each one of us will face the Lord Jesus personally. And as we, perhaps, you know, in that situation, some of us here will be trying to make our excuses. And at that moment, Jesus will show us his scars. And he will say, "Do you think that I did this for nothing? Do you think that if there were any other way, Do you think that if being good was enough? Do you think that if being religious was enough? Do you think that my father would have let me go through this? I wonder if you've ever been in the presence of someone very important. A friend of mine, he loves going to Leicester Square and getting behind those barriers when the red carpet's laid out and everyone's going into the premiere. And everyone's swarming around behind the barriers, just keen to get a glimpse, maybe a photo shot of the VIP. And occasionally in that situation, in front of everyone, the celebrity, they walk across and they go to greet someone behind that barrier. And you can imagine all the security get a bit twitchy. They're all on their radios. But the star opens up that barrier and they lead the person into the event with them. What a moment. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge, he is going to be revealed in unimaginable glory. There's going to be a multitude of angels. Everyone's going to be bowing low in worship. And Jesus says this: "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus says the choice is that stark. But can you imagine the exhilaration, the delight, as the Lord Jesus comes on that day to the edge of the red carpet or whatever it is, and he calls you by name. And he says, "Don't worry, this one's with me. They're coming in." Almost certainly for each one of us, there's going to be a cost to acknowledging Jesus. And especially acknowledging his uniqueness in our society. But being acknowledged by him on that day is going to make it all worthwhile. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for us to reflect on the verses we've been looking at. And then when the musicians start, we're going to sing together about our servant king. We're going to sing two songs back to back, and the second one about our confidence that he is our only hope. But first, let's have a moment's quiet together.